You would go ahead and turn faithfully to Titus chapter number 2 once again. And we're going to be looking at a single verse tonight, but we'll look at quite a few verses as we go along. I've got about 45 minutes till 8 o'clock, and I've got about a 70-minute message. So I'll try to put it at maybe 1.5 speed and see how we do. So if you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, Titus chapter 2 and verse number 13. In Titus 2 and verse 13, we read this: looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, what a wonderful hope. Thank you for providing it for us in your word. Now I pray that you would help me to lay out the scriptures before the people in such a way that not only would they be understandable, but that this group of people and those that may be hearing my voice tonight would go away extremely encouraged about our future. Lord, with such dark and dismal news and so many threats of wars and rumors of wars that seem to be circulating around, we of all people have a most blessed hope for that glorious appearing. And I pray that you would encourage us in that manner tonight through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was telling Pastor Josh as he was finishing up his sermon, I was just a couple of times on Sunday afternoon, I was just ready to shout. And as he was pointing out all these glorious things, well, as I was reading through this message this afternoon and thinking about the impact of it, my heart was once again just taken to greater heights. And as I see what a wonderful Savior we serve and His promises that He gives us. But you know, I always like looking at historical trends. They're so interesting to look at little snapshots and periods in history, things that have happened during those times. There was a time in American history that was called the Roaring Twenties. How many of you remember the Roaring Twenties? No, you don't, Brother Tommy. You've only heard about them. I knew somebody would raise their hand. And kind of hoping it was going to be you. So, we don't remember it, but we certainly have seen plenty of it. You know, we've seen all sorts of things that went on during the Roaring Twenties. During this time, there was actually great economic prosperity. And that decade was emphasizing social, artistic, and cultural changes of all kinds. It was marking an open break with traditionalism. The use of automobiles was on the upswing. Moving pictures were becoming extremely popular. The radio was just bursting at the seams. And modern technology for the day was just taking over. It was incredible. There was a woman that began to emerge, not a single woman, but a group of women called flappers. This modern woman, she began to wear real short skirts. She cut her hair. She started publicly smoking. And she would shun marriage until much later in her life for a business career. And this was the kind of thing happening. And then all of a sudden, it was like the curtain dropped on that show in 1929 because the Great Depression appeared and threw not just our country but the world into a tailspin of abject poverty for many people. And everything ended. Well, it was at the beginning of the 20s that there was a shift in religion as well, from what we would call conservative Bible believers. And it began to change as people began to question the narrative because so many exciting things were happening and the Bible kind of went to the wayside. And in 1923, there was an organization called the Presbyterian Churches of America, and they signed something called the Auburn Affirmation. And it was a very important document in their history. And it made a significant change in what the church affirmed. And it didn't just affect the Presbyterians, but it overflowed into the Methodists and so many other groups as well. Previously, if you were seeking to be ordained as a minister in the Presbyterian Church, you would have to agree to at least, and the bare minimum, five things. And it was these five things that you had to affirm. You had to, number one, you had to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is without error. You had to say that to be a minister. You had to also say that Jesus Christ's birth was a virgin birth, which included His deity. That He was God. And He was fully God and fully man. You also had to agree with the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That Jesus Christ died for the sins of man. Fourthly, you had to profess that you believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You had to say that is true. And fifthly, you had to believe in the authenticity of the miracles of Christ. That Christ really did walk on the water. He really did turn water into wine. He really did heal the withered hand. All the miracles of Christ, you had to say, yes, they were all genuine. Well, this new document said, well, those should not be determinations for ordination, because really they're just theories. In fact, you didn't even have to believe in the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ, because they declared that as a mere theory. Our text says that Christians are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what our text says. They said, no, you know, that's just kind of a theory. That's not a real thing. Now, while the 20s were roaring, they were certainly rotten. Shortly after that, in reaction to this particular document that they put out, a movement among Christians of many different stripes began to happen to promote what they called the fundamentals. They began to promote the fundamental beliefs of Scripture. And one of those, with great emphasis, was the second coming of Jesus. That moved to the forefront of the discussion somehow. Now, there was a hope in the imminent return of Jesus, that He would come soon, immediately even. And it became almost tantamount with your profession as a Christian. It became so important. Now, this happened with different doctrines all throughout history. Because if a doctrine came under attack, the knee-jerk reaction for Bible believers was that, hey, you better say you believe the truth about this matter. And sometimes a creed or a confession would be written that was heavily leaning on that. In Bible college, we were looking at the Apostles' Creed. And while not written by the apostles, it was written as a document that said this is what the apostles certainly most held to. And it's heavily, heavily leaned toward the Trinity, because that was an object of disdain to a lot of Christians. They would like, no, the Trinity is not real, and they would push against the Trinity. Today, it's found in the Oneness Pentecostal movement. They deny the Trinity. They say that God is just is one being that puts on a different mask for whatever He needs. And the terminology used for that is modalism. And it is rejected by Orthodox Christianity. The Bible clearly makes that clear. Well, so not just once, but several times throughout history, the doctrine of the Trinity was defended through confessions and creeds and things of this nature. Well, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has never really risen to the top as being something that, man, you better say this or we don't believe you're a Christian. Until this happened in the 20s. This hope of the imminent return of Jesus began to be forefront on the profession of someone's lips if they said they were a Christian. Now, while Scriptures may not include that in the list of what we would call the gospel truth, when somebody is giving the gospel, I don't believe there's ever been a time when we have interviewed somebody that was telling us they were believing, they had repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe, Pastor Josh, that we ever held their feet to the fire and said, now you must say to us that you believe in the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that as something that is so clearly taught in Scripture that this person would begin to see it as they simply read it. Because it's all through the Scriptures. Well, it's never been a qualification to say, now you must
You must profess this thing in order to truly be saved. I don't know any Orthodox Bible-believing Christian that would deny it because it is so evident in the Scriptures. Well, because of the great push in the 20s, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ became a club to kind of batter people over the head with and encourage Christians into an obedience that before it hadn't been used for. In other words, instead of preaching the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord, the message was, you need to pray a prayer. And in your prayer, that needs to be part of the confession that you will actually say this, that, and Jesus Christ, we believe Jesus Christ will return. Now, interestingly, that statement is absolutely true. It is true that Jesus Christ will return. Jesus will return. And you know, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a group of people that are joyfully looking for His return. There's going to be a group of people that actually, when He returns and they see Him, they're going to say, finally, hallelujah, He's here. And Paul here in our text does not present His return as something that is a terror to Christians. It's actually presented here as a blessed hope. He calls it a glorious appearing. He's making it as some spectacular entrance that Christians are going to be bowed over to see. And sadly, I've heard Christians actually make the statement, I hope the Lord doesn't return until after I'm married, after I graduate college, after this, after that. To the unconverted, no doubt, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be something they will not want to see. But the emphasis of how it began to be presented took even a more radical shift in the 50s as the youth movement began to take hold in America. Outside of the church proper, movements began to be para-church organizations that were emphasizing the youth movement very heavily. Interesting enough, the center part of the youth movement became the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every time we find the Scripture the Gospel presented in Scripture, the key elements that are put forth have very little to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be certain, Jesus said it would be a day of judgment when He returns for some. For the believer, it is going to be a glorious appearing. So the Apostle Paul, while he doesn't set it forth as a gospel principle, sets it forth as an absolute biblical truth that you can't deny. Keep this in mind. The blessed hope is the fulfillment of everything that we see in the gospel. Everything that the gospel provides for, everything that you and I have been seeking through faith, culminates in His return. All that you've been waiting for, all that you've been hoping for, happens at that moment. The return of Jesus Christ ushers in the final resurrection. When we're told that the souls of the departed saints are going to rise from the dead first. And then we which are alive will be joined with Him in the air. Christ's return brings in what we understand of the final judgment on those who have had their sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we will be looking forward to it joyfully, as we saw in Luke 19, just this past Lord's Day, where those that had taken what the Lord had left with them will look forward to the return of the nobleman who will come and say to them, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, because they've been faithful with what the Lord has left them with. The text often cited for this is 1 Thessalonians 4. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read a few verses there. What an exciting word for the Thessalonians. There had been a false doctrine introduced into the Thessalonica church. The Thessalonians had started to believe that those who died and were buried would miss the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brought fear on the Thessalonians. They were like, oh, I was hoping my grandmother would be alive to see His coming, and now she doesn't have any hope. She's missed it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, I don't want you to be without the information necessary to understand what's happened to those folks that have died. Concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not. I don't want you to be sorrowful, even as others which have no hope. Now, if someone died outside of Christ and their body is buried, there would be a lack of hope in that person's life about what's going to happen to them. He said, I don't want you to be like those folks. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. He's going to bring them with Him. This is the promise. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now that phrase, there shall not prevent them, means we're not going to be ahead of them. We won't be first in line if we're alive when the Lord returns. No, Jesus, those that have slept in Jesus, God is going to bring with them when He returns. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. I don't know what that's going to look like. But I guarantee you, it will be a glorious appearing. I guarantee you, it'll be a blessed hope fulfilled. That's what it'll be. Because my grandmother's going to be in the midst of all those. A professed believer. Some of your parents will be in the midst of that. Some of your grandparents, some of our loved ones, some of the folks, we have got names on the back wall back there of folks that have died over the years. And we memorialize them with a little plaque to remember their faithfulness here. They're going to be coming with the Lord when He returns. What a glorious appearing. That's a glorious thing to see those we love again. We're not like those without hope. We've got hope that we will see them again. And they're going to be ahead of us. They're going to be ahead of us. For the Lord Himself shall descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And guess what? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Wow, before anything else happens, the dead in Christ are going to come up out of their graves. Wouldn't it be awesome to be alive to see that? That would be a glorious appearing. I'm going to make sure you get that. Because I don't want you to think about the return of the Lord in any other way but how Paul and the Scriptures have clearly outlined it. It is an exciting thing. Then we which are alive, then after that, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Don't tell me there's no heaven. Don't tell me there's no eternity that we're going to be with God, because right here, forever, we're going to be with Him. And then you know what He says? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So you know what I'm doing tonight? I'm trying to comfort you. Paul wrote these words. God preserved these words, passed them down through the ages. And as he told Timothy, faithful men will teach faithful men who'll teach faithful men. And I want to be faithful in this teaching that Jesus is going to return. And not only is it going to be the fulfillment of a blessed hope, we're hoping, and that's a blessed hope, that Jesus will return, but it'll be a glorious appearing. The reason the second coming is such a big deal for believers is that it doesn't start some phase of conflict between faith and unbelief on this earth, but rather the second coming of the Lord is the end of all strife. That's when all the troubles for us as believers will be over. That's it. I want you to turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 11. I'm not concerned about what your eschatological belief about Isaiah 11 is. I'm just going to read it to you. And this is talking about when the Lord returns. This is what's going to happen when the Lord returns. It is the most beautiful passage of Scripture. This is it. We're not getting into we're postmillennialism, amillennialism, historic dispensationalism. Put all that stuff aside and just say, when Jesus comes back, Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Wonder who that's talking about. And the Spirit of the Lord shall, it can't be David because this is written after David. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Sounding more and more like our Savior. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. Remember the thing that would upset the Pharisees and Sadducees so bad? They would be standing there just looking at Jesus, and he would perceive their thoughts. He would know their hearts. And here it says, oh, he's not going to judge after the sight of his eyes. He's not going to look and be limited to that. Neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He doesn't have to even hear what they say. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And we're warned of that in the book of Revelation. We haven't got there yet, but we're warned of that, how he'll do this. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Notice what else will happen. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. It will be such an upending of what we consider as natural and normal, because there will be no strife. It will end. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And I don't know what you believe about the cockatrice's den, but one writer that I'm fond of says that's flying serpents, dragons. But whatever it is, it's something dangerous that a kid ought not be playing with. That's what we know, right? Verse 9, here's this beautiful declaration. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Now, obviously, that's not talking about his first coming, but a second time, he says. And he's going to recover the remnant of his people. Isn't this what Paul was promising? As he said, the Israelites have not been cast off. They've not been forgotten. God's intention is to save the Israelites. And so it's a beautiful promise from Scripture. And here, we're seeing it here in Isaiah 11. And he says, and he's also going to recover those that are from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Anywhere his people might be, he'll gather them. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You know, if I was in prison tonight, as a believer, and I was suffering for my faith, whatever the accusation may have been, I don't know if anybody saw that little blurb by Paul Washer concerning this, and he said, Christians are going to be imprisoned for a lot of things. He said, this is probably overt that they're being imprisoned for. He said, but we're going to be accused of swindlers and thieves. We're going to be accused of civil uprisings. We're going to be accused of fornications and all sorts of lascivious things, all in the name of civil rights. And he said, it'll happen. It'll happen. But if I was in prison tonight for any of those things, I'll tell you, I would want to be reading Isaiah 11 and saying, there is coming a day. There is coming a day that the sword is going to come out of my Lord's mouth and destroy the wicked. There is coming a day of peace where an ensign will be set up for the nations, and God will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. What a glorious appearing that will be. You understand, this is a glorious appearing. The second coming is not some moment for a true believer to dread, but it is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised for a believer. Great joy and greater salvation than we've ever known. We may have peace now because God has given us the Comforter, but at His coming,
our faith shall be made sight. Everything that we have believed, even though we have not seen it, we will then see it and say, I'm so thankful I believed it. The church, who sometimes seems so weak when governments attempt to crush them under their boot, will at that day look at the glorious Savior that will come and save us from all sorrow and sin, and we will say, ah, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul describes the coming of the Lord as a glorious appearing. Jesus, though, has always been glorious in Himself. In Revelation chapter 5, we read an interesting thing. Go to Revelation chapter number 5. And this is what we read about our Savior. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There's never been an army like that. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I wonder if he just ran out of words. There's so many things there. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard us saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Do you understand that this is who will be returning from heaven? The person that the entire host of heaven shouts his worthiness, and those elders that are literally sitting on thrones will fall off those thrones onto their face before him. Oh, Jesus is neglected by the unbelieving world. He is a byword. Sadly, there are many who claim to be believers who themselves have grown weary trying to live by faith but walking in the flesh. They walk in the flesh and then they talk about how difficult it is to be a Christian. They are weighted down by their daily sins and their rejection of the truth of Scripture and talk about the difficulty of being a believer. They're not walking by faith. They're only walking by sight. Turn over to Numbers 16. You remember when Moses and Aaron were trying to keep down a rebellion in the tribes of Israel more than once. But in one instance here, they were fearing for their own lives here in Numbers 16. This was a very difficult time for them. God did something to shut the mouths of the Israelites as they were starting to rear their ugly heads against their leaders. He did something that is just a shadow of what He's going to do at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it says, Numbers 16 and verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord. They're blaming Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. This is what terrified them, because they understood that the appearance of this cloud and the glory of the Lord was the sign that God was there in the midst of it. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. Moses and Aaron loved their people, but they believed God was going to do exactly what God said He was going to do. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them. get over there and start atoning for the sins of these people, because this was the only way that they could have their sins taken care of, was for a priest to intercede for them. Someone has to get between God and the people. And there needs to be some incense, which we know are the prayers of the saints, as Pastor Josh taught us this past Lord's Day. The incense burning are the prayers of the saints. It says so clearly. And here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we pray, our prayers go through the Lord Jesus Christ. He mediates on behalf of His children. God, don't look upon that man that just trespassed in the way you would look upon one who has not been atoned for, because he's been washed in my blood, and I'm bringing his prayers to the throne. And Jesus ever lives to intercede, we are told, on behalf of the saints. And so Aaron grabs this incense and he runs into the congregation there. It says, and Aaron took as Moses commanded in verse 47 and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and he made atonement for the people. He did everything he was supposed to do and could do. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. Oh, thanks be to God that our Savior stood between the dead and the living and stayed the plague that was going to be on you and I. And when your elders get in this pulpit and they preach the gospel into your ears, do you understand we're standing between the dead and the living? There are those that hate Jesus. They are appalled by His bloody sacrifice. They are offended at His interposition into the human world to come down from heaven and take on the form of flesh. They hate it. They want to deny it. They stand against it. They call us kooks for believing it. And Pastor Josh and I will do our best to stand between the dead and the living to stay the plague, to present the gospel. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. You may remember Korah had an uprising. God opened the earth and swallowed him and his people. What a horrifying time that was. It was at that moment that God interjected Himself in power and glory to stop the wicked in their paths. We really want to make a lot out of Aaron doing this, because he was a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. But we forget what God was doing at that moment. According to the Bible, the glory of the Lord appeared, and it is so matter of fact, it is as if the people knew immediately what was about to happen to them. When He appeared, it was in such a way that Moses and Aaron knew in an instant everybody in that congregation was going to die. And then God told Moses, get out of the way and let me do what I'm going to do. Well, according to the Bible, something greater than that is going to occur at the return of Christ. In fact, the glory of His coming at that time will be seen by every eye. Now you can be all technological and go, yeah, that's why we got the internet now. You know, Jesus couldn't come before that. You think Jesus couldn't have supernaturally made it so that everybody would see Him? Of course He could have. He didn't need Bill Gates and the internet. But this is what we're told. It won't just be the congregation of Israel seeing this appearing of God. It'll be seen by every eye. It was Paul that told us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 that the Lord Himself would descend. The Lord Himself is going to descend. The return of Christ is going to be an event that will close out the present age on this earth, and all authority and power that belongs to the risen and ascended Lord will be on display, because He will visibly, personally, and publicly display Himself as being revealed from heaven as never before. There will be no event like it that has ever occurred. It will be, in the truest sense, absolutely unique. Remember the book that we have before us, Titus here, this letter to Titus and what Paul has already said. I want you to go back to Titus with me to chapter number 1. I want you to listen to what Paul told Titus he's going to run into at the church, the Cretan church. He's going to establish elders in every city and in every town. And he is telling him, there is so much worldliness there in Crete. And you're going to encounter this in the church. Because guess what? People from the world come into the church. They don't come into the church perfect like you are. No, they come into the church struggling like you are. So many who come to Christ that have been freshly washed in His blood are hungry to know the truth, and yet they're going to drag baggage with them. They're going to drag it into the church. And here's what He's telling him in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 10. He's telling him, listen, in the church, this is happening around, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. They want to look like religious people. He said, but this is what you're going to encounter, Titus, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. These kind of things are going to go on, and this is a foretaste of what the church has been enduring for 2,000 years. There have always been wolves in sheep's clothing. Always in the church. That's not something new. He reminded him later, chapter 2, verse number 11. He told him, now the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, but it appears teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. As compared to the rest of the world, we ought to be living differently. As believers, we're going to have to live in a certain way before them. All of this was on the back before he tells them all this. Now, the aged men, they need to know how to live in verse 2 there. And how aged women ought to be conducting themselves in verse 3. How the young men and young women in verses 4 through 8 ought to be acting. Even how the born-again slaves in those households ought to be conducting themselves. And the reason they are to be conducting themselves so carefully in all things, what is it? Verse 11, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This is reason enough. It's reason enough that we ought to be living holy because God has saved us from hell and we ought to be rejoicing that He's done that. And that's reason enough. They ought to know how to act because that grace has taught them how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Before you were saved, you didn't have a clue that there was an imperative placed upon you by the Word of God that you should live holy, separate from this world. In fact, you tried to look just like the world. And if you're presently doing that as a believer, you have turned the gospel and the results of the gospel upon its head. Then, bringing all this to a conclusion, he tells them, and you know what we're going to be doing? All that time we're going to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God. You and I are surrounded by unbelief and sin, even within the church. Even within the church. These hallowed walls are not immune from the effects and the imprint of the world. Our faith will be attacked sometimes, even right here within this building as we gather with the church. Those that claim to be believers many times will lash out at you for what you believe. You should never forget where we are in God's plan. As dark as the day may get, as much trouble as Titus will have in the Cretan church, Paul is saying, but don't you forget one important thing. We're to be looking for the blessed hope. We're to be looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. We're not just hanging on by a thread till He comes back. No, no, no. We're to be marching victoriously, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. But all the time, we know the victory is already won. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, pastor in the 1800s, who wrote this of this text. We are compassed about behind us. Are saints behind us and before us. We're compassed about behind us and before us even with the appearings of our Lord. We've already seen God appear through the Old Testament several times, and every time He appeared, what happened? It would either be a covenant made with man or Him coming to judge man for breaking the covenant.
And he said, behind us is our trust. We look to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Son of God, he said, in humiliation as he humbled himself and died on a cross. Before us, though, he said, before us is the great hope of our God and our Savior in all of his glory as we've never seen him before. What a motivation to holy living, to know the plan of God. He's told us exactly what's going to happen. He's not like your lying doctor who says to you, now you're only going to feel a little pressure. And it ain't pressure, it's pain. I don't know where my doctor comes from, but some of the stuff that's happened to me hadn't been pressure, it's been pain. No. We know exactly what is ahead for us. You and I don't have to sit here and wonder, well, I wonder how good it'll be. I wonder if it'll be better than what I've got right now. What do you think drives you? When you fall back into your wicked, treacherous, treasonous, habitual sins, you've got them, but they're so ugly, we're not going to name them here publicly, are we? Because that stuff that rattles around in that gourd of yours is so black and dark and wicked. We're not going to air them here publicly. But you better admit, yes, this is true of me. Here I am knowing what's ahead, and I want to sit here and toy with the devil. What is it about holy living that is unappealing to a Christian? What is it about holy living that seems unpalatable to us? And, I don't like that. I'll tell you what it is. It's our infatuation with sin and the world. Because we're not looking for the blessed hope and appearing. That glorious appearing. We are told that you and I can eagerly look for that blessed hope. And we can actually be joyful when that glorious appearing comes. It was John Calvin, a reformer in the 1500s. He wrote, Christ by His coming shall chase away all the empty show of this world. It shall no longer obscure the brightness. It shall no longer lessen the magnificence of His glory. What in the world was he talking about in the 1500s? What did the world have to offer in the 1500s that could lessen the thought of a Christian looking at the glorious hope and saying no to sin? The same thing that we've got today. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Some of us in here are so proud and pompous, why, we don't even like ourselves. Some of us are so judgmental, we hate ourselves. But it's because we're so infatuated with ourselves. I tell you right now, that psychological baloney about us having not enough self-esteem is not your problem. Your problem is you think way too highly of yourself. That's your problem. Oh, no. If I had more self-esteem, I could stand up for myself. Well, how about humble yourself? How about put on a cloak of meekness rather than thinking you've got to be at the top rung of every ladder you step on? That's because that's what the world has fed us. It's not the pattern of the Christian. While you and I are waiting for this blessed hope, you need to know He will truly come again. And we as believers are to live now because He is presently reigning. Right now. We're not waiting on Him to start reigning. He's reigning right now. But the nobleman is coming back. He's coming back with His rewards in His hands. God has given you and I every resource necessary to be obedient and victorious in this life. If you feel like a defeated Christian, you are missing all that God has given you to walk holy. Some of you hadn't read a page in the Bible in a week, probably. I dare say some, maybe even in a month.
You open that book up and you apply yourself just to know the mind of God. Seek the mind of God through the Scriptures with the help of the Spirit. Meditate upon the things you hear from this pulpit. Check them. Go to the Scriptures and test me and Pastor Josh and say, is that true? And go to the Word of God and rejoice when it is and pray for us when it's not. I want to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing with you. I want to be with you through this time. And I want us to endeavor to be constantly obedient to the Word of God together. Let's do this as a body. Because that's what we are. We have a head. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And He is coming again. So as a body, let's march in unity toward that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Let's stand to our feet as we close tonight. Father, I thank You for this very, very hopeful passage of Scripture. Thank You for causing me to face my sins much more evidently than I have in the past this week. Thank You for putting before me this reminder of a glorious hope. I pray that we would go from here encouraged that we are going to mortify the deeds of our flesh. We're going to put them to death. And we're going to live in such a way that we are a people looking for Your coming. And we'll be joyful when You arrive. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.